everyone.
Booming and loud.
So powerful.
Okay, and Crystal, thanks again for the music. It's always great to hear just good music. Good to hear, you know, just people who've been gifted of God to sing God's truth. It's the, you know, it's that, it's using music, the gift of music for its highest form, right, to praise the Lord and to remind God's people of His own truth. You know, I wanted to start off today by playing word association. You know how it works, right? I give you a word and then you respond with the first thing that comes to your mind. Dog. Cat. Okay. Black. So yeah, you guys know how to play. Let's continue. Julie knows how to play. Love. Weak. Heaven. Muscles. Pastor Ben. You guys don't know how to play. You said you knew. Right, let's try this one. Christianity. Yeah, Jesus, maybe the cross, right? Maybe, I think most of us would maybe either say Jesus or the cross, and nobody would fault that. I think if we, you know, if people were to, if you got a lot of believers together and you went one by one, you did word association, you mentioned Christianity, I think most people would mention either Jesus or the cross. And the cross is rightfully the focus of the Christian life. But it really shouldn't be thought apart from the truth of the resurrection. In fact, as you seek to be an ambassador of Christ, as you seek to be unashamed of the gospel, and you seek to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of the gospel, I want to encourage you, whenever possible, to definitely share about the cross, definitely share about Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf, but don't stop there. And I encourage you to get to talk about the resurrection. I found that when I've had the opportunity to share the gospel, I'll try to go back as far as time allows me to, right? I'll go back to creation and I'll talk about how God is Lord over all things. Just by virtue of Him being the Creator, He has rights over everything. He owns it all. Everyone has to answer to Him. That's kind of the beginning point. And I also speak of God's holiness, right? How He demands perfection, how He demands, His holy standard, and He can impose that on His creation. Because again, He's the Creator. Then I talk about the problem of man's sin, the reality of God's love, right, the provision of Christ's death on the cross for us, the need for repentance and faith. And at some point, when I talk about these truths, it always ends up at a point where someone has to take it or leave it. Right? It becomes a take it or leave it proposition. The thing that bothers me a lot of times when I get to share the gospel is when someone rejects the gospel and then they walk away, oftentimes the person that's walking away dismisses the truth of God, and what lingers in that person's mind is that I'm crazy. Right? And I don't really care if people call me crazy. That's fine. That doesn't bother me. But I do care that the person walking away is thinking about my craziness rather than the gospel truth. Right? And I think one of the ways that we can help to change that a little bit, one of the ways that we can help allow the lasting thought in someone's mind as they walk away from us not be our own craziness, but about God's truth, is to talk about the resurrection along the way. You know, if we were to boil down Christianity to its essence, it wouldn't just be a matter of blind faith, right? That's how a lot of people will think of us if we share the gospel with somebody. You know, we'll talk about Christ's death, we'll talk about the need for faith and how it's not of works, and then someone can just take that whole body of truth and just say, whatever, that's just a matter of blind faith, that's for you. You can take it and I'll leave it. But if we were to truly boil down Christianity to its essence, it wouldn't be a matter of blind faith. It would be a matter of faith in the resurrected Savior. Right? There's a level of historical truth to it. There's a level of evidence that you leave with them at the very end, so they don't walk away from you thinking, well, that's just another body of religious truth. Right? But you start talking about the resurrection, hopefully when they walk away from you, they'll think, that is a body of religious truth, but there's something different about Christianity, because there's the truth of the resurrection. Right? Everything stands or falls in the resurrection. It's as if the Lord made it very easy for us in a lot of ways. Right? Because if you think about other religions that present their version of truth, alright, or their version of error, it is kind of a take it or leave it proposition. You know, when it comes to Islam, You either trust that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, or you don't. Take it or leave it, right? Let's say, you know, what about if you want to examine it further? No, don't examine it further. It's you take it or leave it, and that's it, right? And every other religion is kind of like that, but then with Christianity, the Lord has graciously brought it to the point, you know, allowed it to be, in his wisdom, fleshed out in a way where we could say, you know, this is the gospel. You want to examine it further? Okay, boil it all down. Examine the resurrection. And if you examine the resurrection, you'll get to the heart of it. You know, if you examine the resurrection and you conclude that it's false, then fine. At least you examine the heart of the matter. Right? But if you examine the heart of the matter, you know, it's very likely that you're going to come to the fact that it is actually true. Right? There are a lot of people throughout the history of at least America that people have understood that the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Right? And people who have wanted to debunk the Bible have spent, you know, years of their lives just researching the resurrection. And at the end of that process, many people have come to saving faith in Christ because they realize that's the heart of it. It's not just this random body of information that you can take or leave, but it really comes down to the truth of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, everything else that the Bible says about Jesus is absolutely true. Right? And if that's false, then you can leave it all you want. Right? But it boils it down very simply for us. And as God in his wisdom allowed his truth to be very clear in that way, we would do well to use that truth, right? To use that truth in our arsenal of sharing the gospel with people. You know, Paul did that over and over in his ministry. If you read the book of Acts, he kept going back to the resurrection. When there was a lot of commotion, a lot of craziness going on, he would say, you know, the reason why you guys hate me, the reason why I'm here in trial is because of the resurrection. He boiled it down for people, right? And as we would, again, seek to be faithful in the Great Commission, that's something, again, that we don't want to leave behind. When I was in seminary, there was a class where we would have to write out the gospel. You know, we weren't supposed to look anything up. We're supposed to just get a sheet of paper, write out the gospel. And then some people failed that assignment because they talked about everything, but they didn't mention the resurrection. And because they didn't mention the resurrection, they got an F and said, you'll never make that mistake again, right? Because it needs to be there. But I think oftentimes we make that mistake. Right? We talk about the death of Christ. We talk about substitutionary atonement, but we don't talk about the resurrection, which is really the stamp of approval that, you know, this is real. That God demonstrated within the history of man that he gave the stamp of approval for all that Jesus did and all that he said. When the Apostle Paul was on trial, and actually turn to Acts chapter 26. I was planning on going through the whole chapter, and as it is oftentimes with God's word, once you get into it, there's just too much good stuff there that you can't do it justice within a certain amount of time. So I decided to focus on the end of Acts chapter 26. But in the midst of Acts chapter 26, let me just give you some background before we get into the text. The Apostle Paul is basically on trial for the fourth time. The first time he was on trial in Jerusalem because he was just causing a lot of commotion. People just didn't like what he was preaching, so then the Jews just cause a lot of commotion and say, you know, this guy is just causing a lot of trouble. We need to get rid of him. He's caused all these crimes, and they put up a false case against him. Things get crazy, then he gets moved over to the governor Felix, right? And he examines it, and he realizes, you know, there's no case here. This case is so flimsy, and I don't want to anger the Jews. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just lock up Paul for 2 years in prison, right? So Paul is in prison for 2 years without any rightful charge. And then Felix ends up leaving his post, and then Festus comes in, and then he says, you know, there's this prisoner that's been there for 2 years. I better figure this out as I start my governorship. And then he realizes there's no case here either, right? They don't really know what to do with him. Right, so then he comes to this fourth trial before King Agrippa, because Festus is saying, you know, as I send him to Rome, I need to understand, I want to know what to write on paper. I want to let Rome know exactly why Paul is being sent there. So in Acts chapter 26, what we find is Paul being on trial before King Agrippa. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Acts chapter 26. When all is said and done, Paul again boils everything down, basically saying the reason why you hate me, the reason why you want to get rid of me, the reason why you want to lock me up is based on the resurrection. Look at verse 6. It says, now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Right? And what was this hope? Right? It was the hope of resurrection. In the following verses, he goes on to talk about his testimony. He says, you know, my hope as a Jew was the hope of the resurrection. And a point in time came where Jesus revealed himself to me. The resurrected Christ revealed himself to me, and that makes sense of my hope. You know, that makes sense of the hope in the New Testament. He's the one who secured it for me, and because of that, my life is completely different. I live for Jesus. You know, I live to preach the gospel because of the hope of the resurrection. And the fact that the Apostle Paul boiled the essence of Christianity down to the resurrection was not an accident. Right? The Bible has so much to say about the resurrection. The resurrection is central to the Christian life. Let me just list some of the ways that the resurrection is so key and central. Right? In the life of Christ, when he was asked to give a sign, right, the Jews are saying, you know, if you're really the Messiah, give us a sign, you know, blow us away and we'll believe you. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 39, he answers and says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but this, right? But the sign of Jonah the prophet. Verse 40 says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Christ deliberately staked his whole claim when people are saying, you know, if you are who you say you are, give us a sign. He says, I'm going to give you one sign. I'm going to boil it down to you to one specific truth, and it's the fact that I'm going to rise again. I'm banking everything on my resurrection. It hasn't even happened yet, but know that when it does, that is the crux of the matter. I want to point out, too, in Matthew chapter 12, when it talks about, you know, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, and that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster. Right? If we do the math, we think, well, that's 72 hours. Right? So Jesus, if he goes in on Friday night, or if he dies on Friday night, and then he rises Sunday morning, that's not 72 hours. Right? But I just want to just point out to you that the term 3 days and three nights is really talking about just a weekend. So they're not talking about, you know, it has to be 3 days and three nights. It's called the Hebraism, where in the Jewish mentality, 3 days and three nights basically mean parts of 3 days. Right? And it's used like that over and over again. So when Jonah was in the heart of the whale or the big fish or whatever it was parts of 3 days. It wasn't 72 hours. Right? So don't get hung up on that. That's just a little Hebraism that is just very well known. Right? So don't get hung up on that. But the point is that when Jesus was asked for a sign, he just said, the sign is coming. Right? It's going to be resurrection. Secondly, if you think about the lives of the disciples, the thing that transformed their lives from being cowards to being martyrs was the resurrection. Right? It wasn't Jesus' miracles. It wasn't the cross. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, they all scattered except for the Apostle John. Right? They just kind of took off. But it was when Jesus was risen again, they realized, oh, okay, now we get it. Right? That was the heart of the matter that you brought up during your ministry, and now that we see you, everything makes sense. Now we're willing to die for you. Right? And every single one of them did. Every single one of them was killed except for the Apostle John, who died of old age in exile. Right? But they go from cowards to martyrs. But it was because of the resurrection. Another point of centrality about the resurrection is that it's the resurrection that brought about the existence of the church. There's no way that the church would have even existed, because again, there would have been no Christianity without the resurrection. The resurrection that caused the church to meet on Sunday, the Lord's Day when Jesus rose, rather than on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. The significance of the resurrection is found in the ordinances, right, when you think about baptism. Right? Just imagine doing baptism apart from the resurrection of Christ. Just be murder, you know, waterboarding or torture. You died with Christ. Praise the Lord, you know, and then keep them down there, right? But it's the idea of the resurrection. It has to go hand in hand. If you think about the Lord's table in terms of communion, right? The focus is the death of Christ, but at the end of the passage where it says, you know, the body, you know, the bread is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup is the covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And right after that, it says, as long as you take of this bread and take this cup, You know, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes, because he's resurrected and he's coming back. And the thought of resurrection always completes the thought of the cross. And if you even think about the truth of salvation, right? Jesus' death takes away our sin, but to be acceptable to God, we need the righteousness of Christ. It's Jesus' resurrection that imputes to us Christ's righteousness. So again, when we think about the cross, try as much as possible to think about the resurrection. You know, when you share the gospel with someone, you talk about the cross, make sure again that you talk about the resurrection, because that gives a little bit more meat to it. It gives the completer picture. One of the greatest concise summations of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that Jonathan read earlier. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Right? Again, the resurrection completes the picture. The resurrection of Christ is so important that Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." Right? Without the resurrection, we're messing around. Right? Without the resurrection, nothing that we do here matters. Paul made the resurrection of Christ central to his gospel, and it's really wise for us to do the same as much as possible. And, you know, the times where you get the opportunity to share, you'll be amazed that if you focus on the resurrection, it'll lend towards more conversations back to it. Right? And if someone says, you know, "I just reject the gospel," then just let them know, so then you reject the resurrection of Christ. Right? You switch it. It's not just this body of truth floating around that you can take or leave. Well, let's get objective here. Let's talk about the resurrection. You're saying it didn't happen. Right? You're saying that it doesn't matter, that, you know. And then that's something that you can discuss further. Because once you get to that, once someone is convinced of the resurrection, everything falls in place. Right? Everything about Jesus makes sense. We talk about the risen Lord. We talk about Jesus who lived in history, was crucified, was risen from the dead. Right, and it has people walk away from hearing the gospel with something a little bit different. It's a little bit harder to ignore, right? Because it deals with something that's historical. A man by the name of J.N.D. Anderson, in his little booklet titled "The Evidence for the Resurrection," wrote this. He said, "Either the resurrection is infinitely more than a beautiful story, or else it is infinitely less. If it is true, then it is the supreme fact of history, and to fail to adjust one's life to its implications means irreparable loss. If it is not true, if Christ has not risen, then Christianity is all a fraud foisted on the world by consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons." Right? That's really the bottom line when it comes to the gospel. It hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a fact to be reckoned with in this life, and for people who don't reckon, you know, who don't deal with it, they're going to have to deal with it at the judgment seat of Christ. Right? So it's a good thing for us, again, to bring that truth to bear upon people when the Lord graciously gives us opportunity to do so. Today we're going to focus on the last part of Acts chapter 26 in Paul's trials before King Agrippa II. In our text today, we're going to see that Paul was interrupted and prevented from finishing. Because once he started talking about the resurrection, you know, one of the people that were there next to King Agrippa, Festus, just couldn't stop himself, and he just started saying, "You're an idiot. You're crazy." Right? We'll see that. Look at the text with me, Acts chapter 26. We'll go back to verse 19 just for some context, and then I'll read through to the end of the chapter. But Acts chapter 26 and verse 19 says, "So King Agrippa did not prove," or this is Paul speaking to Agrippa. "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Right? He's saying, "I saw the resurrected Christ. He told me what to do. He told me to go and spread the gospel to the nations. But what I did is I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And this is where we get to the beginning of our text. Verse 24 says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, right? It wasn't just a muttered sentence, but he was screaming this out. He says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. When they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What we're going to see in these verses are three responses of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And it's going to serve as our outline today. The first response is from the unbelieving Festus, which is basically, you know, you're crazy. And we see that in verse 4. It says, and while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And you can imagine Festus, right, an unbeliever, doesn't have a biblical worldview, doesn't really believe in Scripture, because he was newly appointed the governor of these Jewish people. He wasn't Jewish, right? He was a Greek guy or a Roman person, and then he comes in, and then he's hearing all this truth, you know, from the Old Testament, and Paul talking about the resurrection, and Jesus being resurrected, and he's saying, that's why I'm here, that's why I live the way that I do, that's why people hate me. And he's so flabbergasted, he can't contain himself. He doesn't even let Paul continue speaking. And he just bursts out shouting, Paul, you're crazy. Right? And if we get that response from people, it means we're doing something right. Right? It means we've shared the foolish message of the cross and resurrection in a way that it's totally understood, and they just don't get it. And it strikes the chords of a sinful heart in such a way that they can't sit still. Charles Finney, he was sometimes a controversial figure, but he's very much an evangelist, right? And he very much lived out his convictions. He said this, said, if you have much of the Spirit of God, it is not unlikely you will be thought deranged by many. We judge men to be deranged when they act differently from what we think to be according to prudence and common sense, and when they come to conclusions for which we can see no good reasons. Paul was accused of being deranged by those who did not understand the views of things under which he acted. This is by no means uncommon. It says multitudes have appeared to those who had no spirituality as if they were deranged. Yet they saw good reasons for doing as they did. God was leading their minds to act in such a way that those who were not spiritual could not see the reasons. And we hold to a foolish message. We hold to a message that the world who just doesn't get it are going to think you're nuts. Right, you are mad. And that's the kind of message we hold to, and that's the kind of message that we need to share. But if we take away the foolishness of the cross and then we try to preach the gospel in a way that it's acceptable, right, we are doing God a disservice. There is a level to which it's supposed to be offensive. There is a level to which it is supposed to be foolish and where it doesn't make sense. Because God's love is so beyond what this world can compare to that to describe it and to make it clear would cause someone to say, that makes no sense at all. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, the Old Testament prophets suffered the same thing. Right? So when we share the gospel with people and we're viewed upon as being crazy and mad, we're keeping company with some really cool people, you know, people that we want to be keeping company with. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, it mentions how Israel referred to any prophet that they came around as being a fool and demented. Right? If you were in Israel and you were a prophet and you came saying, hey, I'm the prophet Hosea, you're a fool, you're an idiot, you know, you're absolutely mad. Jesus suffered similar treatment in John chapter 8, verses 48, and chapter 8, verses 52. The Jews saw what he was doing, the Jews saw what he was saying, and their conclusion was that, you know, he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. Festus probably thought to himself in Acts chapter 26 that no sensible man could believe in the resurrection. Right? And this is the mindset of the secular person, right? That no sensible person could really believe in Jesus. The fact that Jesus would, you know, bodily rise again and ask people to live a certain way. But the mentality is, you know, even if someone were to believe such a thing, why would you let that affect your life? Hold it privately. I'd hold on to your faith privately as long as it's, you know, do whatever you want in the privacy of your own home, do whatever you want in the privacy of your own heart and worshiping the Lord, but don't let it spill out and where people can see it, right, and where people can be affected by it. And if you hold some strange view, that's fine, but why in the world would you allow it to affect your life? Right? Because I mentioned earlier when Paul was, after Paul's second trial, you know, he was in prison for 2 years, right, with no hope of really leaving. And for Festus to understand that, he would think, this guy's mad. All he has to say is, I don't believe in the resurrection, and then get out of jail free right at that point, and then go to fight another day. He just needed to make a small little compromise, and he could have left, and he could have gone on sharing the gospel and doing whatever else, but you see the extent to which Paul held to the foolish message, right? And he boiled it down to the gospel and held firm to it, that he wouldn't even compromise in his words. If he told the Jews, you know what? Okay, you got me. I can fudge on that. Or if he, you know, kind of chose his words carefully to a way where he can kind of weasel his way out, he could have done that too. Right? But Festus looks upon Paul and says, you didn't do that. You were in prison for 2 years for nothing. For this foolishness. You're an idiot. Not only that, but you came close to death because the Jews hate your guts and they try to kill your life so many times, and the Romans had to save you. For this stupid message. But that's exactly what Paul did, and that's, you know, precisely how God wants us to respond to the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection is to matter to us, right? It's actually to make a difference in our lives and in the way that we live, where people would look upon us and just say, you know what, you're mad. You're nuts. And if we never get that response, if we play it safe so much that no one would ever even think to think that, then there's unfaithfulness on our part. In 1885, there was a group of people called the Cambridge Seven, and it included the most famous British athlete, C.T. Studd, kind of a cool name, you know, to be an athlete, right? You're a stud, and he was kind of like the Michael Jordan of his day. He was like the greatest athlete. And then I think he prematurely left his, you know, athletic career so that he could go on missions, right? So that he could serve the Lord. And then people thought, you know, the world saw that and said, you know, he has everything. I mean, he has fame. He's at the top of his career and he's giving it all up for what? Right? For the foolish message of the cross and to be a missionary. What an idiot. Right? And people, and what he did was he went to China to be a missionary. And the Cambridge Seven were often ridiculed for their enthusiasm, is what they called it. That's kind of the polite British way of saying, you know, mad fanaticism. These people are just crazy. Yeah, the Cambridge Seven, yeah, I know of them. They're nuts. Right? But they didn't care. In 1913, there was a man by the name of William Borden. He was 26 years old. He graduated from Yale and Princeton. He had just a huge home in Chicago, and he ended up giving away in 1913, right? He gave away over $500,000, and he became a missionary to the Muslim world, right? And if he tracked his life, there wouldn't have been much to track, right? Because his contemporaries thought he was crazy, but then if you were to follow his missionary career, it only lasted 6 months. Right? 6 months later, he died of cerebral meningitis, and the flies, and he just died in the hospital with flies and heat everywhere, and he just kind of, you know, died a pitiful death. Right, this rich man who had everything gave it all away to be a missionary to Muslims, and he did it for 6 months. And people thought that he was mentally unbalanced. They thought he was nuts. Right? But God doesn't share that opinion. He didn't share that opinion because the cross, he understood it to be what it was. Right? He understood the significance of the resurrection, and that drastically affected his life. There was another missionary by the name of Chet Bitterman, and he wanted to. He was a Wycliffe missionary, right? Where they go into some jungle land, they just kind of plop themselves down, build themselves a house among tribesmen. They just learn their language and then they translate the Bible for them, right? And then they build a church and then they leave. And he said, I would not be a bit surprised if the Lord required martyrdom of someone in Wycliffe, maybe someone in Columbia. And then he said, I'm willing. If that's what it takes, I'm willing to do that. Because I understand the preciousness of the message of the gospel. I understand that Jesus rose again, and it's not too high a price to pay. And people thought he was crazy. Festus would have thought he was a nut. Agrippa would have thought he was a nut as well. The world system always thinks that the Pauls of the world are crazy. But it's actually the people of the world that are insane, right? They're the ones who have it completely backwards. In the July and September issue, 1982 issue of Sparks magazine, there was an article titled "Faith is Madness," and they documented the Soviet position. Back then, their position of religion, and they just said, throughout the Soviet Union, basically belief in God was considered a delusion. And they would actually treat people who were Christians, right? They would put them into mental institutions. And they would give them drugs or force drugs on them, right? And they would torture them to try to make them snap out of it. But at the end, the patients weren't the ones who were mad, right? It was those who were trying to treat the patients. You think about the world, we can be earnest about wealth, right? We think about, maybe your parents were like this, where they come, on a plane, and they have $20 in their pocket, and then now, they own their home, and they're millionaires, and they're retired, and the American dream, and they pour their life into just getting ahead in this life, and the world will look upon that and say, "Wow, what hard work! They've earned it. And that is a dream. That is worth it." Or people pursue power, or just advances in science, or just even pleasure, or just hedonism. People don't think that that's crazy. Or when it comes to athletics, and people commit every single ounce of their being to being the best player of, some sport that involves a ball. But to be fervent about spiritual things is called a madness. For those of us who don't have Christian parents, hopefully your parents think that way about you, I'm glad you're happy, but you're kind of crazy, giving up half your weekend instead of studying, instead of doing this or that, but you give your life to the church. I don't get it. You're kind of nuts. That's the case, praise God. Right? Praise God that that's the case. True sanity lies with the Pauls of this world who build their lives around the gospel and the reality of the risen Lord. Ultimate reality doesn't rest in what we can see, taste, and touch, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Everything you see will burn one day, but it's the eternal things." And how can you and I live in such a way, in such a spiritually sober manner? We need to constantly bring the eternal realities, invisible things, to the forefront of our minds. We need to keep bringing up the truths of the gospel to ourselves every day. And I encourage you, when you wake up, before you get out of bed, to recite the truths of the gospel. Right, to tell yourself, I deserve hell. If I died last night and I didn't have the gospel, if I didn't have Christ, I would be in hell and that would be just. I deserve that. Right, but Jesus loves me and God loves me and he sent Jesus to die for my sin. All the wrath, all the anger that was directed towards me has been given to Christ. And I thank God for that. Right, confess your sins because you know that they need to be confessed. Right, understand that you're a sinner and confess that. Acknowledge God's mercy and his grace and his love. Acknowledge that when you leave your bed and go to work that morning, understand that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price and that you belong to the Lord, that you serve a risen Savior. Right? It's not just this truth floating around and you kind of do what you want. But he's a risen Savior and he cares about the way you live. And live in that manner. We need to remind ourselves about all these things because if we don't consciously do that, we will not be sober. Right, we're going to be conformed to the mold of this world. We're going to blend in with the people around us. And to be honest, even the church sometimes holds God's Paul's, right, to be suspect. Some of the believers in the church of Corinth criticized Paul for being a little bit too extreme. Paul said of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he reveals to us the way that the Corinthian church viewed him. Right? He's saying, you know, I love you so much, and yet you think I'm crazy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God," because that's what they were saying of the Apostle Paul. He's crazy. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He says, "If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Right? You think I'm beside her, I'm beside myself, but it's for God. Right? For the love of Christ is what controls me. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, Paul was admonishing the Corinthians, and he is speaking with sarcasm. 1 Corinthians 4:10, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake," because that's what they're calling him. "Yeah, we're fools for his sake, but you are prudent. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Right? We ought to be so struck by the gospel, so struck by the reality of the resurrection, that people would accuse us for being a fool for Christ's sake, beside ourselves, out of our minds, because we just simply love the Lord and he's real to us. That was a response of Festus, right, that Paul was crazy for believing in what he did. We find a second response to the resurrection in this text, and it comes out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, which is, "I am confident of this truth," right? He didn't back down, he just kind of dug in his heels. And thought, that's exactly right. That is exactly what I believe. Look at verse 25. It says, "But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." I love how Paul corrects the record, saying, "You're crazy." He said, "No, I'm not crazy. You're the one who's crazy. Let me set the record straight. I'm the one who's sober here. I'm the one who's grasping onto truth in a way that you're not." I love that. I also love what he says in verse 26, because he brings, Agrippa into it. You know, he's under trial under King Agrippa, and then he just starts pointing the, gospel finger at him. Right? Verse 26 says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, but this has not been done in a corner." Right? Paul's not messing around. Paul's not tippy-toeing around the gospel. Right? He's saying, you know this stuff. You know it in your head. And I know you know it. I know you're aware of all these things that I'm talking about. Saying, "King Agrippa, I know you're not a dummy. I know you've heard these things, and I know you're interested in these things." And look at that last phrase in verse 26. It says, "For this has not been done in a corner." And I just want to emphasize that this is absolutely unique to Christianity. Right? The things that happen in the Bible weren't done in secret. I think about Buddhism. What does Buddhism tell you? Right? That the guy who became the Buddha was in some garden, and then he was meditating, and then all of a sudden he found enlightenment. Right? So then he'll write things, and he writes things down and says, "You can do that too. You just need to clear your mind. You need to not care about things. You need to remove yourself from the cares of this world, and then you will just enter into nirvana." Right? And then, so if you could talk to the Buddha and say, "Hey, how can you say what you say? What's the basis for that? Trust me." Right? When did this happen? Who was around? I was by myself. But take my word for it. That's what it is. It's done in a corner. And you have to take it for what it's worth or forget it. What does Mormonism ask you to believe if you ever study Mormonism? Kind of ridiculous. Right, Joseph Smith was kind of a gravedigger. He was a shyster. He was seeking after riches. He kept digging holes everywhere because he was looking for treasure. He was looking for, buried treasure, everywhere. And then somewhere along the way, whether it's Satan or whatever, he just decided to start his own religion. And what his claims are, basically, is that he dug up some golden tablets of, Egyptian hieroglyphics or something like, or some sort of hieroglyphics. And he translated that, and then it became the Book of Mormon. Right, so then you examine that and you think, if you could talk to Joseph Smith, you could say, "Joseph Smith, but this section of the Book of Mormon, it's word for word with the King James Version." Word for word. King James Version. And that really, you're telling me that it came from the, Egyptian hieroglyphic of these golden tablets? Trust me, that's what it was. Right? Who else saw this golden tablet? Lord told me not to show it to anyone. Right? Did anyone, or you know, did you find it yourself? Yes, I found it myself. Did anyone see it? No, I wasn't supposed to show anyone. So, but basically, this is what it was. So everything is done in a corner, right? In Mormonism, how many prophets are there? Pretty much him. He you have to take him or leave him, right? Done in a corner, right? Every step of the way. And what about this? You know, like when Mormons come to my door, I say, you know, one of the things that I have a problem with Mormonism is you change your revelation, right? Before black people were the devil, and now they're okay. When did that change? You know, how could that be, how could God's truth go from that to the exact opposite? How can it make him go from polygamy to now monogamy? Right? God's word is, and very conveniently when the government started putting pressure on polygamy, oh, we received the word of the Lord, now polygamy is not, you know, not taught anymore, we've changed. Right, so every step of the way, it smells fishy, and it is fishy, and you examine. So where did you get this from? Oh, we did it in the corner, right, where nobody could see. Right, but you consider the God of the Bible, and it's so different, right? I mean, how many people wrote the pages of Scripture? You know, how many years did it take to compile it all? And yet the message is consistent from beginning to end, right? And the prophecies are there, and they're fulfilled. And the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, you look at the past track record, and you realize they're going to be fulfilled. Right? There's a lot of evidence there. When God calls a nation to himself, what does he do? He calls a whole slave nation to himself. And who does he deliver them from? The greatest superpower of the day, Egypt. And if you look at even the historical records, you know the saying that the winners write history. Right? So then when you look at the Egyptian history, they're not going to say, oh yeah, we were all, you know, we had all these plagues and all this other stuff. But you look at the records and you'll realize, hey, there's this one king where they were at the height of their power, and then after that they just dropped off the face of the earth in terms of their military power. Hey, yeah, and that one king there, his firstborn wasn't the one who followed him. It was someone else. Right? And you see all this stuff come together. Right? And where did Israel come from? And then, you know, all this other stuff. And then you see, you know, the Lord isn't doing it in a corner. He's not even doing it amongst, you know, the people on the other side of the globe where, you know, there was no technology. He wasn't doing it with the Bushmen, right? He was doing it with Egypt. And then he raises people up, and then the miracles happen, right, in front of people. And yet, even then, Israel hates the message, right? And think about this, right? Israel hates the message of God so much that they kill the prophets, right? Jesus says, you know, over and over, I sent my prophets to you, and you kill them time after time, right? And now you kill my son, right? And yet, even though they killed all these prophets, what did they do to the writings? Let's stick them in Scripture, because it's God's word, right? Think about that. When Jeremiah told the nation of Israel, you know, just give up. This is God's will for you. God is going to, you know, God is judging you through, Assyria, through Babylon. Just roll over, right? Because if you fight, you're just going to die, and they're going to take you anyways. Just roll over. People hated Jeremiah, right? And yet, when all is said and done, oh yeah, Jeremiah. He wrote Jeremiah. Let's stick it in the Bible, right? Not done in a corner. And then when it comes to the central truth of Christianity, the one that Jesus boiled it down to, the one that the Apostle Paul boils it down to in terms of the resurrection, that was definitely done out in the open. If you remember, Jesus was a public figure for over 3.5 years before his death and resurrection. And then when he was buried, the Jews basically came up to Pilate and said, hey, you know what? We've heard that he's going to rise again from the dead. You know, they might steal his body. Let's send the guard. So then they get this Roman cohort to guard the tomb. You know, and if anyone failed, it would be at the cost of their life. So this is all, you know, wide open. And then they all end up abandoning their posts. Right? And how do you explain that, right? 1 Corinthians 5:6 mentions how Christ appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Right? Not done in a corner. And then when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, this was many years after Jesus had, you know, risen up to heaven. And what he says when he speaks of Christ appearing to over 500 brethren at one time, the phrase that follows right after that in verse 6 is that most whom remain until now, and not done in a corner, right? He says, you know, so there were at least 251 people that saw Jesus' bodily resurrection. And during the whole time up to the writing of 1 Corinthians, a person could have said, you know what? The truth of Christianity boils down to the resurrection, and there's over 251 people who have seen it. I can talk to them, and I can examine them. I can interrogate them and see where their stories would be a little bit different. And you would have found their stories to be exactly the same, even though they're spread out after so many years. Their story would have been exactly the same. Right? Jesus, the way that God works is not in a corner. He does it wide open. Even when people don't believe, you know, his truth continues to march on. On top of that, King Agrippa, one of the things that he would have been aware of being in politics, being kind of in the know, right, was that the Roman guards who abandoned their post were bribed off by the Jewish leaders. Right? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And when we get to Matthew 28, we often, you know, go right to the Great Commission. But this is good stuff. Matthew 28, and verse 11. Actually, go back to verse 8. Matthew chapter 28, verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples, right? This is after Jesus had risen again. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say this, right, to the soldiers, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And there's no way that could have happened. Absolutely no way. Right, because the guards would have outnumbered, remember, the disciples dispersed, right? There's just no way that could have happened. In verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. You know, you're not going to die for this. Just follow along the plan." And he took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Again, it was common knowledge, right? The cover-up was common knowledge. And not done in a corner, not something that King Agrippa would have been unaware of. And that's why he says, you know this. Right? Paul says, you know what I'm talking about, King Agrippa. And another thing, too, is, you know, the Jews hated the Romans. They wouldn't want to give them money to begin with. They took so many taxes from them anyways, but they're giving them money to bribe them. And the Jewish leaders rejected the resurrection of Christ in a very willful way here. But going back to Acts chapter 26, Apostle Paul is saying, you know, "I'm not crazy, King Agrippa, but knowing what you know, have you considered basically that maybe you're the one who's crazy?" Right? He just flips it around. And Paul turns his attention back to King Agrippa in verse 27. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And what boldness. Again, he's under trial, and then he's basically pointing the gospel finger at him and saying, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Because when Paul was under trial, there would have been other people around. There would have been Jews around. They would have wanted to see Paul, or there would have been some Jews around because they would have wanted to witness what was going on. And then he's saying, you know, he asked him a question to basically make him squirm, because if King Agrippa said, "No, I don't believe the prophets," then he would have been in big trouble because those were his people. Right? And then that's where King Agrippa is kind of sly. Right? He kind of does the politician thing. And then you know, he just says, you know, "Are you trying to convert me?" Basically. Right? This brings us to the third response in this text from the mouth of King Agrippa in verse 28. Which is basically a non-decision. And we know that a non-decision is really just a rejection. Right? It might be a rejection for now, but ultimately it comes down to a rejection for the day. Verse 28 says, "Agrippa replied to Paul, 'In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian.'" And this was him being sly in a political sense with people watching. And the New American Standard Version, verse 28, is translated as a statement, right? As if King Agrippa was convicted, and he's saying, "Oh, wow, you're really close to persuading me." But probably it's better to view it as a question. Right? King Agrippa is basically saying, "In a short time, the force is really, you really think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian?" But he was basically avoiding the question of, "Do you believe the prophets?" And he was just giving him a counter question. So what he's basically saying is, "Are you really trying to convert me right now? As I'm putting you under trial, are you really trying to turn the tables and convert me in this short period of time? And if someone were to say that to you, how would you respond?" Right? When you do get a chance to share the gospel, you do get a chance to talk about Christ in some way, and someone just sees what's going on and says, hey, are you really trying to convert me right now? And how would you respond? Some of us may deny it. Right? Say, oh, no, I'm not trying to do that. Or we might try to be like politically correct to a certain extent. Oh, no, we're just having a conversation. They might want to deflect a little bit. I'm just telling you what I believe. You can make up your own mind. But Paul doesn't mess around. You know, he believes in what he believes so strongly that he doesn't tippy-toe around anything. He responds in verse 29 by basically laying his cards out on the table. He says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And Paul made no apologies about that. Right? There's a wise way to do it, and there's an unwise way to do it. Yeah, you know, if someone says, hey, you trying to convert me? Yes, you sinner, I am. You know, that's not, you don't want to do that. Right? But at the same time, he made it very clear, you know, I want you to have what I have. I want you to be where I am. Right? He keeps it at the heart of the matter. He brings it back to the transforming power of the gospel itself. Because I know what I believe. You know, I've been saved. I've been cleansed. I have joy. And I want you to have that. You call it what you will. I have something that you don't have. And I know what I possess. And I really want you to possess the same thing. I wish we should be able to say that. That's not offensive. That communicates just an overflowing love, a heart of love towards the person that we're talking to. And learn from the Apostle Paul, he was unapologetic in laying out his agenda before people. And if some people, you know, they might get offended, right? They might say, what am I, your project or something? Right? And we can just say, you know, call it what you want. I just want you to know what I know. I want you to have what I have. I want you to be at peace with God. I want you to know the joy of what it is to be forgiven of your sins. The Apostle Paul was sincere. Right? His evangelism was with love. And it just overflows. And again, where did that come from? It came from him grasping the reality of the resurrection in such a way that it just permeated everything that he did. And when it comes to you and I, you know, have we forgotten that? We can be very smug in our sanctification. We can be very comfortable in our fellowship and just blessed with what's going on within our lives and in our Christian circles. But we forget that there's a whole world of people on a slippery slope towards hell, and they need the message. We need to be like the Apostle Paul and says, yes, I'm trying to win souls for Christ, and I don't apologize for it. We might think along the way that maybe, you know, well, I can't do that because I'm not gifted in evangelism or something like that, you know, because it's not easy. When it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter if you're gifted. You know, the Lord doesn't ask you to be gifted in that. The Lord just asks you to do it, you know. And this account comes to a close starting in verse 30. It says, the king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. They might have thought he was crazy, but he wasn't committing a crime. Right? Verse 32, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And as they were gathering privately, they knew that Paul was innocent of any wrongdoing, but Agrippa is just a politician at heart. He took the easy and cowardly way out. Because, you know, when he concluded that, he could have just said, you know, there's no reason for him to be in custody. We should just set him free. He could have done that. He, along with Festus, could have easily let him go. But then they hide behind the fact that Paul had appealed to Caesar. Right? And what a Roman citizen could do in Paul's day would be to say, I'm a Roman citizen. I want to go straight to the Supreme Court. I want to go straight to the highest court and get justice because this isn't working out. So every Roman citizen had the power to do that. But it's a scary thing, right, to stand before the highest court because their judgment stands. There's no more appeal. So he did that. They're saying, well, he's Caesar's now. Right? They could have let him go, but they just did the cowardly thing and just said, okay, my hands are clean. You know, they'll take care of him. At the end of this account, I guarantee you that Festus and Agrippa walked away with a lasting thought of Christ's resurrection. It wasn't just, yeah, some person died a long time ago and claimed to take away our sins. They believe that, but I don't. Whatever. Right? But he's talking about the resurrection. They probably walked away. Look at how passionately he believes the resurrection, this historical fact. They wouldn't have walked away again with this fuzzy thing of take it and leave it. Would have thought, so passionate. Even though I may not believe it, even though I may not want to believe it, look at how passionate he is about that. Hopefully that's what people walk away from us, you know, when we share the gospel and we complete the gospel picture by getting to the resurrection, right? And then we can clarify that. Hopefully people walk away from us thinking, I may not believe it, but at least I know what it's boiled down to if I ever want to look again, if I ever want to examine this again. As we celebrate the resurrection of Christ on this Easter Sunday, hopefully that thought of the resurrection stays with us, you know, and it affects our evangelism. You know, it affects the way that we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you so much for the things that you've allowed the Apostle Paul to go through. Lord, we see him in difficult situations. God, we see him act in wisdom. Lord, we see him act in boldness. And when we examine it all, Lord, from our perspective, we see that the Apostle Paul loved you. Lord, the gospel was real to him. It wasn't something that he carried the embarrassment of because the message was foolish. Lord, he carried that message boldly and publicly because it was the power of God for salvation. Lord, he understood the power of the resurrection in his life, and that was so real to him, God, that it didn't stop him. Lord, he was undeterred by being an ambassador for you. We pray, God, that this Sunday as we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Christ, that some of that would spill over to us. Lord, we pray that we would catch what Paul had. Lord, we would begin to live that way, to think that way. Lord, pray that you would be so precious to us, Lord, that our lives would be different and people would consider us to be mad, Lord, who just don't get it. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, help your glories to become more real to us. For, Lord, we need that. We confess that our hearts are dull. Lord, our minds are slow. Lord, our necks are often stiff, and we're slow to change. But, Lord, pray that the glories of the gospel and the resurrection, Lord, will soften us and cause us, Lord, to see you more for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.